Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And our Old Testament reading will be this very familiar passage, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15, before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew 8. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Please turn now to Matthew chapter 8. We will read verses 28 through chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew 8, starting at verse 28. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Amen. You may be seated. Up to this point, a major theme, in fact, you could really say the major theme of the Gospel of Matthew has been the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That's the message John the Baptist came proclaiming: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 3, verse 1. When Jesus came on the scene, that was his exact message as well. Chapter 4, verse 17. The Sermon on the Mount was all about life in the kingdom of heaven, the people of that kingdom, the priorities of that kingdom, the law governing that kingdom. Well, in today's passage, we come face to face now with a stark reminder that the coming of the kingdom of heaven was a direct threat to another kingdom, one that was utterly opposed to the coming of Jesus, that was fiercely hostile towards the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, this opposing kingdom was and is quite powerless against him. And that's the good news this passage presents to us this morning. In the past few chapters, Jesus has been progressively revealing more and more and more about his identity, about who he is, through his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and through his actions. And just in this chapter so far, you've seen him exercising sovereign power over disease, over the forces of nature in the calming of the storm. And now he is going to exercise that same sovereign power in yet another way, this time over the kingdom of Satan and Satan's angels, the spiritual kingdom of darkness. And so this episode is going to carry forward that progressive revelation of Jesus' identity, answering even further that question from verse 27, what sort of man is this? That's what the disciples just asked, and that's what this passage is in part going to answer. This story also reveals something very important about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, about the already but not yet nature of that kingdom. And that's important too. The time has come, as we're seeing here, for Jesus to begin dismantling the kingdom of darkness. And yet, there is another time still to come, another time of total, completed victory that is not right now, that is still in the future. And so as we see in this passage, something more about Jesus and something more about his kingdom, we're going to break this passage down into these 3 points. First, a fierce confession, verses 28 to 29. Second, a forceful word, verses 30 to 32. And third, a foolish choice, verse 33 through chapter 9, verse 1. So a fierce confession, a forceful word, and a foolish choice. First, the fierce confession. Well, don't forget, as verse 28 begins, what the disciples have just experienced. We want to read these two stories together. They've just experienced that miraculous, mighty, sovereign calming of the storm at the command of Jesus. That's the context here. So the disciples come to this encounter with that great question still resounding in their minds: what sort of man is this? And so Jesus and his disciples come ashore there in verse 28 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So they're across the lake and slightly to the south of Capernaum, Jesus' sort of home base. And an important thing to know about this location is that it is Gentile territory. And that explains why there's a herd of pigs being cared for here. This is an area predominantly populated by Gentiles. Jesus is venturing outside the territory of the covenant community. And that's an important aspect of what's being revealed here. Jesus' authority is extending. It's not limited to Old Testament Israel. He is hinting here at how that authority is extending to all the nations. As Jesus here is about to exercise that global authority, not only in Israel, but in the Gentile country of the Gadarenes. And so as Jesus goes ashore then, he is met by these two demon-possessed men. And this is not the first time that in Matthew that Jesus has encountered demons, or even that Jesus has cast out demons. But it is the first time in Matthew that Matthew's given us any kind of detail about those encounters. And so this is an important moment sort of in the structure of Matthew's gospel. As you think about this account, it's important just as background for you, first of all, to understand and embrace the Bible's clear teaching that Satan is a real, powerful, malevolent spiritual being who is directly opposed to God and to his people, that he is the leader of a real host of other fallen angels, these angelic beings who long ago rebelled against God and have been committed ever since to doing everything that they can to destroy God's creation, to oppose God's work in the world. That is no fairy tale. It is no fiction. It is not merely a metaphor. It is the reality of an unseen spiritual world that is every bit as real as the world of flesh and blood that you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what you see happening in the New Testament is a unique period of time surrounding the coming of Jesus and the initial establishment of the church when the kingdom of darkness, Satan and his servants, seem to have been uniquely and intensively active in a public way, these public displays of opposition to Christ and his kingdom. And that's why demon possession and the casting out of demons features so prominently in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And these two demon-possessed men here are particularly striking. So they come out here, Matthew says, from the tombs. And that's significant. Remember that dead bodies were unclean in the Old Testament. And so this highlights the uncleanness within these men, the evil that has them in its grip. But of course, these men are not just unclean, they're also dangerous, extremely dangerous. These men are so fierce, it says, that no one could pass that way. The demons controlling these men drove them to violence. Fierce violence. They were strong. They were powerful. They were terrifying to encounter. And as Jesus comes ashore then, these men, it says, came out to meet him. Jesus doesn't go seek them out. They're coming towards Jesus. You can imagine how aggressive that would appear. You can imagine what a terrifying sight that would have been for the disciples to see these men coming out to meet Jesus. And what you expect to happen next is for these men to attack Jesus and the disciples, as they apparently did all the other travelers who tried to pass that way. So you're bracing yourself for a battle, for a physical clash, strength against strength. But what you actually get is very different from that. It's not what you'd expect. What you see here is not an assault at all. It is a surrender. It's an angry surrender. It's an infuriated surrender. But it's a surrender nonetheless. You see, the demons controlling these two men know fully something that Jesus' disciples are only beginning to understand. They know who Jesus is. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Interestingly, up to this point in Matthew, there's only one other person who has referred to Jesus as the Son of God. And that was Satan in Matthew 4 during his temptation. If you are the Son of God, he said. Satan and his demons know who Jesus is, and they hate it. They know that it means their defeat. They know that they cannot stand against him. Earlier, remember we sang from Psalm 66, and there's a wonderful verse there where it says of God, "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." And that is what is happening right here as Jesus meets these demons. Jesus' enemies are coming cringing to him as the Son of God and confessing with this fierce hatred, but still in the very highest of terms, the true identity of their enemy, but their victorious enemy who has complete power over them. Jesus' disciples asked in verse 27, what sort of man is this? Now, here's the answer. Couldn't be any clearer. This is the Son of God, before whom the kingdom of darkness comes cringing as a defeated foe. Isn't that beautiful? But look at this curious question that they ask then in verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, the first thing you want to notice here is that these demons know for a fact that a time is coming, a time when they will be tormented. Revelation 19 and 20 speak of a lake of fire that's reserved for the last day when Christ returns, and how Satan and his servants are going to be cast into it and consigned to captivity and torment there forever, no more to oppose the work of God, no more to harass his creation. And the thing is, they know that that day is coming, but that knowledge does not produce in them a desire to escape or prevent or repent. It simply heightens their rage. As Revelation 12:12 puts it, it says, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And so as these demons come to Jesus, though, they raise this important objection. They say, we know that day is coming. We know we're destined for eternal torment, but we also know that that day is not now. And actually, they're right about that. Remember, as we talked about previously in previous weeks, that there is an already aspect to the coming of the kingdom of heaven and a not yet aspect. So Jesus' first coming dealt a decisive blow to the kingdom of Satan once and for all. He came, he says in Matthew 12, to bind the strong man and plunder his house, to deliver his people from the dominion of Satan in a decisive way, to break Satan's power in an epical sort of way. 1 John 3, verse 8 goes so far as to say that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Love that verse. But the New Testament also makes it very clear that Jesus, in his first coming, did not completely destroy Satan, did not categorically prevent him from acting in the world anymore. Satan and his hosts remain active today. They remain opposed to God and to the church. They are still at work as the spiritual forces mobilizing and inciting and stirring up evil in the world against the kingdom of God. And yet, they do so as defeated enemies, and that's very important for us to understand and embrace. Their power has already been broken by Christ, and their doom has already been assured. What you need to see here in this episode is this twofold reality, that Jesus is totally victorious over the demons, and yet the time of final judgment has not come yet, that God still has a purpose, even for these spiritual forces of darkness, to accomplish and to work out his providential plan throughout the life of the church until Christ comes again and puts an end to them once and for all. That twofold dynamic, then, brings us to verse 30 and the second point this morning, a forceful word. You see, the demons ask Jesus for permission to go not directly to that place of eternal torment waiting for them at the last day, but instead, for the present, they want to go into this herd of pigs that happens to be feeding nearby. And here you find, it's very interesting, the only word, one single word, that Jesus speaks in this entire account. Isn't that interesting? Just one word Jesus speaks in the whole story. And there it is in verse 32. Jesus says, go. Go. It's a forceful word. It's a powerful word. It's a sovereign word. This is the word of the Son of God. And wrapped up in that word are two related but distinct things. One commentator, theologian named Herman Ritterboss, is very careful to point this out, and I think he's right. First, this is a command that the demons must come out of these men. The demons cannot resist this command. It is authoritative. It is powerful. But this go is also a word of permission. He's saying, yes, when you leave these men, you may go into this herd of pigs. And it's important to emphasize that the demons could not do that without Jesus' permission. They do not force Jesus to accept this proposal as some kind of compromise between them. Jesus agrees to this sovereignly for a purpose. And then you see this flurry of destruction when the demons rush out of the men into the pigs. The pigs run down the steep bank into the sea. They all drown and perish. And that flurry of destruction encapsulates for you then what Satan and his hosts are all about on earth. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, Satan loves to steal, kill, and destroy. And that is exactly what these demons are eager to do here. They cannot maintain their control over these men that Jesus has determined to deliver from their power. But they will do all they can to destroy all what they can of what God has made. And by permitting the demons to do this, Jesus is actually showing his disciples something important. He's showing you something important, something about the kingdom of heaven and its already but not yet nature. See, this is where you and I live today, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, victorious absolutely in Christ over and against the kingdom of darkness, but still experiencing the furious and violent rage of that kingdom. Never outside God's control, never without God's permission, but we're always still longing for something more. We are still longing for Jesus to come again and not only bind, but destroy Satan. Not only break his power, but bring that final end to his work of evil. So you see that twofold reality revealed, as the demons must go out, but they're permitted to go into and destroy the pigs. Now, there's one activity in particular that the Bible emphasizes as quite central to what Satan and his demons are doing now. And that is the deception of the nations, turning the unbelieving world against the Lord, stirring up the nations against the church. There's a close connection between our enemy, the world, and our enemy, the devil. The latter is the power behind the former, a spiritual power. And so when you come to verses 33 and 34, it's interesting, you can see that in their destruction of the pigs, these demons were actually engaged in that very work with a tragic result among the people of this land. That brings us to the final point this morning, a foolish choice. There are many places in the Gospels where a person experiences one of Jesus's great miracles, and then he wants to go and tell everybody all about it. And usually that's done with great joy and exuberance, wanting people to come and see Christ and know how wonderful he is. And in verse 33, these herdsmen do something kind of like that. They have a message to proclaim about the mighty work that Jesus has just done. They are zealous about proclaiming it, but to them, this message is not good news. It's bad news. And it's not as though they only saw the death of their pigs and were somehow unaware of the deliverance of these two demon-possessed men. No, it says they went and reported especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. But apparently, and again, very tragically, what stood out to the people of this city was not so much the deliverance that Jesus had brought, but instead the great economic loss that their city had just suffered. These people have just been so uniquely privileged to receive a visit from the Son of God himself, from the one who has the power to command the winds and the sea. This person to whom these demons came cringing before him, who cast them out of these men with just a word. Wouldn't you think that the people of this city would have come out and fallen on their faces before Jesus and worshipped him? Wouldn't you think that they would have wanted to follow him, that this would have been a life-altering kind of moment for them when they would have submitted themselves to the kingship of Christ, devoted the rest of their lives to serving the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of this one who had just done this great work of deliverance and sovereign power and authority and salvation in their midst. That's not what happens. Because none of those things seem to have made nearly the impression that the loss of this herd of pigs made on these people. What fills their minds, what fills their hearts at this moment is not wonder and gratitude. No, what fills their minds and their hearts at this moment is business. They have, in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount, laid up for themselves treasures on earth, treasures that Jesus is now threatening. This is a very clear example of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the problem for these Gadarene people was not that they lacked evidence of Jesus' power, evidence of Jesus' authority and ability to save. They knew, as the demons knew, at least to a certain extent. They had seen something of who Jesus was. And rather than that driving them to their knees in repentance and faith and submission to the kingdom of heaven, like the demons, it horrified them. It led them to want Jesus as far from them as possible. They begged him to leave their region, it says. And he did. That's the tragedy of this story. He did exactly that, what they wanted. Chapter 9, verse 1 says he got right back in the boat, crossed right back over to his own city. The people of this town have revealed where their treasure is. And as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is not going to cast his pearls before swine here. Because these people valued their swine, didn't they? More than they valued this pearl of great price that was being displayed right before their eyes. And that's perhaps the first application we ought to draw from this passage. You know, it's easy to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't threaten you physically or financially or in your sense of ease and convenience and happiness. That's what Jesus was trying to impress on the man last week when he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. But if you ask yourself honestly, if following Jesus were ever to mean losing those things, having your treasures on earth threatened in a substantial way, what choice would I make? What would I set all of those things aside? Would I cling to the one who is my only comfort in life and death, my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil? Or would you beg him to leave you alone, to leave your earthly treasures intact, and just be glad to see him get in the boat and go away back to the other side? Brothers and sisters, this was a very foolish choice by these Gadarene people, but it is a choice that is before each of you when you come face to face with Jesus in the gospel. What do you value most? Is it this Lord, this salvation, this kingdom, or is it your pigs? But that's not the only, or even, I think, really the primary application of this passage. The main point you're really supposed to see here is the glorious answer that it gives to the disciples' question from verse 27. That is the heart of this passage. What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Here it is. He's the Son of God. He is the sovereign king, not only over the physical creation, but over the whole spiritual realm. And the main application of this story, then, is for you to behold here, in this account, the glory of Christ, the authority and power of the Son of God. How awesome are his deeds. So great is his power that his enemies come cringing to him. And so you need to behold the Lord Jesus here, brothers and sisters. You need to see that this is your king. This is this person before whom the devil and all of the kingdom of darkness tremble before him. That is your Lord that you serve. And you also need to understand that this story is just a small piece of the overall picture of Jesus' victory over Satan and his kingdom in the gospel. Earlier we read from Genesis chapter 3 where God promised that a day was going to come when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's beginning to take place here. But this skirmish in the country of the Gadarenes, it was part of fulfilling that promise, but ultimately it was pointing forward to the climactic battle that would take place at Calvary, where the forces of darkness seemed, for a time, to be winning. They seemed to be defeating Jesus as he hung there bleeding and dying on the cross for the sins of his people. And darkness fell across the land. And Jesus was buried down in the inner blackness of a tomb. You see, even in that darkest moment of all, it was in fact the serpent who had been defeated once and for all. See, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross had just undone for his people, undone for you, what Satan had been working so hard for so long to accomplish from the very beginning of time. It rolled back for his people the curse. It reopened for you the pathway that had been closed to the tree of life. Apart from Christ, like these men here in this story, you were subject utterly to the power of the devil. You were a captive in his kingdom of darkness, unable to escape, not even wanting to. But in Christ, because of his sacrifice on the cross, because of his powerful resurrection from the dead, like these men, you are free from the power of the devil. Because on the cross, Satan was not the winner. Jesus was the winner there. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. Praise the Lord for that good news of the gospel and the defeat of Satan in the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that as you walk through the Christian life, you are looking in faith to this Jesus who has defeated the devil, who has called you out of his kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. In this life, you will continue to face temptation and opposition from the devil, from his demonic servants. And you must not go about the Christian life in ignorance about that or in denial because you're too scientific or too modern to think about those kinds of things. The devil is a defeated but dangerous foe, and he is full of wrath because he knows that his time is short. And there are real personal spiritual enemies seeking to oppose you, to accuse you, to discourage you, to deceive you. And they are very experienced. You need to know this. They are very good at making evil seem so sweet, making righteousness seem so boring, so repulsive to you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you must resist him, firm in your faith, as Peter says. But you must never forget what you have heard today, displaying for you what it means that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And one day all of this will be over. One day the time that these demons spoke of and feared so intensely will come. The day of judgment will dawn. The lake of fire will open, and the devil and his angels will oppose you no more. That day is not yet, but you can see in this great act of Christ what is already true of you in him. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for the glory and majesty and power and authority of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from all the power of the devil. Lord, we pray that you would protect us against the schemes of the evil one. You would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray this knowing, as we have seen here, that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.